Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, I'd like to draw your attention today. Verses 27 to 44. Verses 27 to 44. Hear now the words of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In the natural physical world, facts do not speak for themselves. Facts of history must be interpreted. It is possible for you and I to see things in the physical world with our physical eyes and not correctly understand the meaning of what we see. Every day, for example, you see the sun rise in the east and set in the west. And based on what we see, it seems as if, at first glance, it's the sun that's moving around the earth. And the earth is stationary, and that's what it looks like. And that view of cosmology, of the planets and the universe, is a geocentric, earth-centered view of the universe, that the earth is stationary and everything else is orbiting and revolving around the earth. And that geocentric view of cosmology actually dominated cosmology and astronomy for 1,000 years. For over 1,000 years, the Ptolemaic system from 200 BC, 200 years before Christ, all the way up to the 16th and 17th centuries with Copernicus and the Copernicus Revolution and all that Galileo and Johannes Kepler, Sir Isaac Newton, and others who were able to show that through their telescopes they saw some other data. And in fact, it's a heliocentric universe. And the Earth is the one moving and orbiting around the sun. Clearly, it's possible for you and I to see exactly what happens in history and not exactly understand the correct meaning. It's certainly possible for you and I to misinterpret historical events. Christianity is a historical religion. The life and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a cross are events of history. Eyewitnesses record for us in the Holy Scriptures what they saw, what they heard, what they experienced. And everyone there that day when Christ was crucified was faced with a question: what is the meaning and the significance of the life and the death of Jesus Christ? What's the significance and meaning of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who lived in human history and died on a cross? Regarding the crucifixion itself, involving intense pain, involving extreme hunger and thirst, involving a struggle to breathe, it was a long, agonizing death that usually was caused by suffocation, just eventually being unable to breathe, or a heart attack, or extreme blood loss. But like Mark and Luke and John, Matthew does not spend much time on all these gruesome details about the crucifixion itself. Rather, what Matthew does is he records how various groups of people responded to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And what we see is that a common thread emerges, that of all the different groups that were there looking at Jesus and his crucifixion, each group ridiculed Christ, reviled Christ, and mocked Christ on the cross. Either on his way to the cross or on the cross, all of them mocked Christ. For every group, all of it was foolishness. For every group that day, their interpretation, at the beginning at least, was that the cross of Christ is foolishness. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point number one, the ignorant Roman soldiers. The ignorant Roman soldiers, verses 27 to 37. But look back at verse 26. Let's start with verse 26. Then Pilate, released Barabbas to them. Right? His tradition, his custom at the Passover feast was to allow them to pick one criminal to release as a gesture of goodwill. They picked Barabbas. With Christ, they hollered out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to the Jews, to them. And when he, Pilate, had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So the Roman soldiers had orders from Pilate to scourge Jesus. We had mentioned briefly about that last Sunday. Some criminals didn't even survive the scourging. It was so brutal, where even some organs were exposed afterwards, much less tons of open skin and excessive bleeding. And then delivered him to be crucified. So the Roman soldiers were under orders to do these things. And the ignorant Roman soldiers went further and they mocked Jesus as King of the Jews. It's certainly possible they did it within the watchful eye of Pilate. We don't know. Look down at verse 31. It says, when they had mocked him, when they had mocked Jesus, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and then led him away to be crucified. And the mocking of Jesus involves several things. And our text is recorded for us as well in Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and also John chapter 19. And here and there we'll bring some in from other of these, some of these other texts to give a full picture of what took place. But Luke chapter 23, verse 34 says this. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And that takes place when he's nailed to the cross. What's fascinating is he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garment. Who's they? They are the Roman soldiers. They are the Roman soldiers who then cast lots and gamble over his outward tunic. Paul states this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he makes clear to the Corinthians that he declared to them the testimony of God. Okay, and that's the idea of he's speaking to them the wisdom of God. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, that none of the rulers of this age, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That Pilate and the rulers of this age, if they would have known truly who Jesus Christ is, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That Pilate and his soldiers were ignorant of Jesus. And if they had really known the true glory and weight of who Jesus really is, they would not have crucified him. And their mocking of Jesus comes out in several ways. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor, that's Pilate, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Picture to yourself a beaten, swollen, bloody Jesus. He'd already been beaten several times by the Jews, beaten by the soldiers already. And at this point, the soldiers surround him in the praetorium. The praetorium was Pilate's headquarters in Jerusalem. And a garrison consisted of a full cohort or detachment, the same number that Judas took with him with temple police to go arrest Jesus in Gethsemane that we saw in John chapter 18, verse 3. 600 soldiers. And these are soldiers at Pilate, the governor's headquarters in Jerusalem. More than likely, these are elite troops. The elite troops, the special forces, the Marines of all the Marines, right? And here you have Jesus standing in the midst of them, beaten, bloody, swollen. Verse 28, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. So they begin to mock him, say, okay, he's king of the Jews. Let's dress him up as a king. And the close purple is the color of royalty. The closest they have is scarlet. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18? says, thus says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He's dressed in a scarlet robe, clothed in our sin. Beginning of verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Caesar, that after Julius Caesar, who died in 44 BC, it eventually became a title used for the ruler and emperor of Rome. And Tiberius was the emperor at this time, but also known as Caesar. So Caesar here, he was pictured on their coins with a wreath over his head. Caesar was the ruler of Rome. And he would wear the wreath during official occasions. So here they're mocking Jesus. Oh, you're king, let's put a wreath then over your head. They fastened together a crown of thorns, and there were many thorns in Palestine at that time. It doesn't say which type of thorns they used. But they pressed it down on his head, as you can picture blood flowing down. As you know, the scalp is the skin is very thin on the scalp and bleeds easily. When you think of thorns and what that symbolizes, you think of the curse of sin from Genesis chapter 3, 17 and 18. God's pronouncing to the man the curse of sin. And he said, cursed is the ground for your sake. And goes on, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Christ bears our sins. He's got a scarlet robe on him and has the curse of sin. Then that flows from our sin is the curse, and that is pressed on his head. And as we know, the whole creation groans and labors the birth pains under the curse of sin, Romans 8:22, and you can imagine the groan that he uttered as the thorns were pressed in on his head. End of verse 29, a reed in his right hand was placed, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Kings carried a scepter, a rod or scepter, and it symbolized their power and authority. So here they're mocking Jesus, say, oh, you claim to be king, you claim to have power and authority. Look how quickly we take away your power and authority, and we abuse you with it. Power and authority. You remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate during his Roman trial, John 19, 10 and 11. Then Pilate said to Jesus, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Any power and authority you have over me has been granted from my heavenly Father. Jesus has already said in John 10, 18, that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of himself. He says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I received from my Father. In other words, he is king there, and he has relinquished no power and authority. He is there voluntarily, not asserting the power and authority that he has, because he loves us. Christ was in complete control over all of this and at the cross. He is king, and he will come again in glory. And we know based on Revelation chapter 19, 15 and 16, that he will come again and rule the nations with a rod of iron. A rod or scepter of iron. Because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That'll be written on his thigh and on his robe. You remember Jesus during the Jewish trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where they got to the climax of that and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus always had the joy set before him as he endured the high cost of love. Verses 31 and 32, and when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. Just add there would be four soldiers that were tasked with the responsibility of crucifying him. So there were four then of the 600 in the praetorium, in the residence of the governor, four of them would then lead Christ on the path to the Golgotha. Verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. We mentioned this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in Matthew 5:41, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And many Karen have experienced this in Burma, where the soldiers compel them to carry supplies and other things through the jungle. And here the Roman soldiers compel Simon to carry the cross of Christ to Golgotha. Mark and John both record that Christ began carrying the cross by himself. The cross itself, they estimated at least weighed 200 pounds. He is extremely beaten and worn down, scourged to within an inch of his life, has had no sleep because the Jewish trial went all night, and just didn't have the strength to carry his cross. So the Roman soldiers compel Simon of Cyrene, that was a settlement, a Greek settlement, just directly south across the Mediterranean, south of Greece, in North Africa. More than likely, Simon was a Jew, and he is here for the Passover feast festival in Jerusalem. Questions always asked, did Simon's help here lead to his faith? He did hear words that are recorded in Luke 23 that Christ gave, another warning of coming judgment in 70 AD, when not one stone will be left upon another, where he said, basically, if they're doing this to me during the time when the leaves are green, when times are good, think what Rome will do to you when everything's dry, when things are bad. He gave another warning about coming judgment. But it could very well be that Simon came to faith. Mark 15, verse 21 says this, that they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. Paul to the church at Rome in Romans 16, verse 13, he said, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. That it could very well be that Simon came to faith in Christ, and then his family as well, his wife and children. Verse 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. I ask you a question, why do we call the place where Christ was crucified Calvary? Calvary. Calvary is a Latin word, calvaria, from where we get the word skull or cranium, Calvaria cranium, for the skull. And you notice it says the place of a skull. It's because the place, the shape of the hillside, resembled the shape of a skull, of a cranium, of Calvaria, of Calvary. And that's why it was called Golgotha. Verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Gall, we know, is another name for a bitter perfume that you are quite familiar with in the Christmas story. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, describes how the wise men from the east came. And when Jesus was a young boy, a young child, they came and they gave of him, to worship of him, they gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gall is another name for myrrh. It was an expensive perfume, a poison if you drank it. Scholars differ on this point, whether the Roman soldiers purposely would give gall as a narcotic to temporarily dull the senses so that the criminal wouldn't squirm off the cross when they were nailing him to the cross. And yet the whole point was to torture the person as best they could. They already scourged him, which many times killed a person. So other scholars will say, no, that makes no sense. The whole point was to torture the person. But Jesus tasted and did not drink any of it. He had his full mind about him the whole time through, voluntarily being our substitute, suffering for us. Thomas remarks, his remarks, you say, well, how was Jesus crucified? Some people were tied to the cross. How was Jesus crucified? And what's fascinating, when you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the only place that says how is in Thomas's remarks. In John chapter 20, verse 25, after the crucifixion, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord, and the risen Lord. And so he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side where they pierced the sword to prove he was dead, he said, I will not believe. So there we see he was nailed to the cross. In all of this, Jesus is our suffering servant. He is wearing the scarlet robe of our sins. He bears the curse of our sins, the thorns on his head. All of the sufferings and mockings and revilings and shame that we deserve, he takes our place. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Substitutionary atonement. Verse 35 and 36. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. That's the four soldiers that were there overseeing the crucifixion. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. The last part of verse 35 is not in the best manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts we have. It was added later by a rabbi wanting to add something true. We find that same thing stated as well in John 19. Listen to how John 19 says it. That's why it is biblical. Just wasn't in that place in Matthew. Listen to John 19, 23 to 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. There were four soldiers. To each soldier they gave a part. And then there was the outside tunic. So just pause. Let me pause there. There were four. They took his sandals. They took the inside garment. They took the belt. And they took the headpiece. Okay, those four parts. And there were four of them. They divided it among them. And then the outside is the outside tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. And that's from Psalm 22, verse 18. That messianic psalm, that they will divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Reminder again, God is in control of all of this. Please note, this is telling us that one response to the cross of Christ is to see the cross of Christ as a way of earthly gain. As a way of earthly gain. Some people look at it and say, wow, we could really market a lot of crosses. We could sell a lot of mugs with crosses on them, a lot of bracelets or jewelry, and oh boy, we could make a lot of money off this. The ignorant Roman soldiers were gaining earthly things from this. Verse 37, and they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The accusation, the charge that was against Jesus, Pilate here, the governor, has it put above Jesus on a sign on the cross. Listen to how John records it in John 19:19-22. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is where Matthew records it as abbreviation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. Just pause there. The Jews at that time typically spoke Aramaic. It was very close to Hebrew, so therefore they could read it. Any Jew could go by and read it and understand it. The common language of the Roman Empire was the Greek language. So any common Roman citizen who would walk by could read it and understand what it said. It was written also as well in Latin. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. The point is that everyone can read the gospel statement. John 19:21, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This really fascinates me. What are the religious leaders? What are they pissed about? What are they mad about? It's stated as a real fact, an objective, real fact, which it is. And they wanted it stated as a subjective statement. He said it. It was just in his mind. God got exactly what he wanted. It is an objective, real fact that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Point two, the second group, the hardened, murderous robbers. Look at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And then look at verse 44 at the end there. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So we have robbers, one on his left, one on his right, both being crucified. In the Greek, lestes, the Greek word there used for robbers means that they plunder when they steal. They plunder when they steal, meaning that they will even murder to steal. They'll be engaged in a rebellion against the Roman Empire to steal from others, and they'll murder in the process. They don't care. They're out to steal, and they'll murder someone to do it. And this is the record we have. We do believe that these two robbers were likely with Barabbas, that the crowd picked to release. Mark chapter 15, verse 7 says, and we mentioned this last week, and there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. And they had committed murder in the rebellion, which is why we think there were three crosses ready to go, one for Barabbas and his two murderous companions. And likewise in Luke 23, 18 and 19 says the same thing. Initially, both the robbers, one on his left, one on his right, both of them initially reviled Jesus while he was crucified. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. That's how they both started. The ignorant Roman soldiers mocked him, reviled him. The hardened murderous robbers mocked him, reviled him. Point three, the fickle crowds passing by. What do we see about them? The fickle crowds passing by. What do I mean by fickle? I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. I love him, I love him not. They were fickle. They were fickle. Verse 39 and 40. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Those who passed by, verse 39 there. These were mainly pilgrims coming in for the Passover festival. Many of them had to stay outside of Jerusalem. There wasn't enough places to stay within Jerusalem, so they're going in and out of town. The Romans would put crucifixion here, Golgotha, that area of ground upon that looked like a skull, that a cranium that they would crucify people on, was near a main road. And they wanted to set an example. Rome ruled by fear and terror. And you want people to come by and say, "Oh, wow, I don't want to challenge the rule of the Roman Empire and have that happen to me," right? So they wanted to set an example to deter others. But many who passed by, we would certainly expect, were there at the beginning of the week on Palm Sunday saying, "Hallelujah to the King," as Jesus entered on a donkey into Jerusalem. We know the crowds, they wanted a Messiah, they wanted a Christ, but they wanted an earthly Christ, one who would deliver them from the reign and rule of the Roman Empire. That's not why Jesus came. So they blasphemed him. They blasphemed Christ. And the word in the Greek is for continuous defamation. Christ is on the cross enduring continuous defamation and slander and reviling. Continuous, as he is suffering for you and I. Have you ever suffered for something, or somebody reviled you for something, somebody slandered you for something, and you know it's true? In our own legal system, truth is an absolute defense for slander. He is the King of Kings. He is the eternal Son of God. This is a fulfillment as well in Psalm 22, 7 and 8. says this, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They wag the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The fickle crowds, and this is a pattern as well with each group, they only thought in earthly terms. They only thought, you know, verse 40 says, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, they remember what he said. It's recorded for us in John chapter 2, where Jesus said, destroy this temple. He's standing next to the temple, but he's referring to his human body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews, it says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. They're only thinking in earthly terms about the physical temple behind them. And you will raise it up in 3 days? And it says in verse 21 of John 2, he was speaking about the temple of his body. We saw this as well in the Jewish trial, where the false witnesses were brought in. And the false witnesses also remembered that statement about the temple. And they were only, again, thinking in earthly terms. Verse 40 says, and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God. Have you heard that phrase before? That it's a bit iffy that he's the Son of God? You remember when Jesus was baptized, recorded for us by John the Baptist. You know, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, end of Matthew chapter 3. God the Father spoke from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus is driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, Matthew 4. And then what? Satan comes to him. If you are the Son of God, it's kind of iffy. Show me. Turn these stones into bread. Bring you up to the top of the temple. Jump off. Let the angels do tricks and save you. Show me you're the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, let's see it with an earthly sign. Fickle crowd is in the kingdom of darkness, kingdom of Satan. They want an earthly sign. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous, idolatrous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days he will raise it up. Yeah. As the whale, 3 days later, spit up Jonah onto the land. That's the sign that Jesus will give every group. His bodily resurrection from the dead 3 days later. To show them that indeed he is the eternal Son of God. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is our Savior that redeems us from sin. The fickle crowds from the beginning of the week crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and hallelujah to him, to the end of the week, saying, crucify him, crucifying him, and giving him continuous revilement and defamation and slander. The fickle crowds had lost interest in Jesus when their earthly hopes were not satisfied. They wanted a deliverer from Rome, and they lost interest in Christianity and Christ. There are many people in our day as well that lose interest in Christianity when their earthly hopes are not satisfied, when they have false hopes that supposedly Jesus will solve every problem in your life, and you'll end up with a health, wealth, and prosperity situation in this world. Be a multimillionaire and everything will be just fine. And when their earthly hopes and expectations don't come, they leave. Point four. The willfully blind religious leaders. Look at 41 to 44. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Here we have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders acknowledging once again that Jesus did miracles. He saved others. He saved others. He gave sight to the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear. He cleanses the lepers. They couldn't deny the reality of miracles. Willful blindness. Willful blindness. Remember, they couldn't deny the miracles before in his earthly ministry. What did they do? They accused Jesus of doing the miracles by Beelzebub, by Satan. They couldn't deny the reality of the miracles, so they say, okay, all of these things are done by Satan, by Beelzebub. Matthew 12, verse 24. These hypocritical, willfully blind religious leaders, in verse 22, said, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him come now, down from the cross, and we will believe him. If he'll just come down from the cross, then we'll believe him. You're like, how hypocritical and false can you be? Jesus was clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 31. In Luke 16, verse 31, that he, the rich man suffering in Hades, said to Abraham in heaven, if they, he's worried about his brothers who have not yet died, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, Abraham said to him. So even the sign of Jonah won't convince a sinful, willfully blind sinner. Proof, evidence is objective. Persuasion is subjective. They're asking for proof. Prove you are the Son of God. Prove you can save yourself. Prove you are the king. They want evidence. He's performed the miracles over and over again, all over the place in his 3 years of earthly ministry. They won't be persuaded. Even if he did come down from the cross. What's the temptation again? The temptation again is of Satan. Don't go to the cross. Don't finish your work. What becomes clear in all of this is, left to our sinful selves, there's no amount of evidence, no amount of proof that will convince us that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He saved others, he himself cannot save. If I asked you, why would Jesus not save himself from the cross? Why did he remain up there? Why did he stay there? Why? Remember, beginning of Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Right? From their sins. He said in John 10:11-18, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Why did he stay on the cross? Because he loved us as sinners, and he wanted to complete our salvation from God's wrath and curse for our sin. Agape love. Jesus was set on saving sinners who are his enemies, those who mock and revile him, those who are ungodly, those who are hardened murderous criminals. As we already mentioned, look at verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. All four groups reviled and mocked Jesus. All four groups had earthly concerns and earthly values. All four groups were spiritually blind about the meaning and significance of what's taking place in front of their very eyes. All four groups were not able to spiritually understand the significance and meaning of these historical events. All four groups mocked Jesus. In other words, apart from God's saving, resurrecting grace, none of us would see God's wisdom in the cross of Christ. All of us would only look at it as foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Unless a man is spiritually born again, he cannot see, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Correctly interpreting the person and work of Jesus Christ in human history is impossible. It's not possible with us in our natural sinful state. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And what is amazing is that God brings to faith individuals from each of these groups. Of the four ignorant Roman soldiers overseeing Christ's crucifixion, they were brought to faith in Christ. Matthew 27, verse 54, says, they said, truly this is the Son of God. Luke 23, verse 47, truly he is righteous man. Of the two hardened criminals being crucified next to Christ, one of them was brought to saving faith. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Of the fickle crowd present that day, many were brought to faith in Christ. Luke 23, verse 48 says that they beat their chests after they'd seen what happened in the sky turning dark and the whole earth shook. They beat their chests. Has that same picture like in Luke 18, verse 13. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, where he stood afar off and he couldn't look to heaven and he beat his breast and his chest and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man walked away justified. Or you think of Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. And he said, it is you who have crucified the Lord of glory, you who crucified Christ. And they were pierced to the heart and said, what must we do? And they said, repent and be baptized, you and all your household. So many of the fickle crowds were brought to faith. Of the willfully blind religious leaders, the book of Acts records that many of them were also brought to faith in Christ. Acts 6:7. Many of the priests were brought to faith in Christ. It is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. It is of God and God alone. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You and I have been given the Holy Spirit so that we might understand spiritual things that have been given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Think for a moment of 1 Corinthians 15:3. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. J. Gresham Machen points out two things from that statement. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He died. He died. That's a historical fact. He died on a cross. That's a historical fact. Every group saw that day. What's the meaning and significance of it? What's the doctrine, the biblical truth? For our sins, according to the Scriptures. Where is it that we understand these spiritual truths, the spiritual significance and meaning that it was for our sins? It's from God's revelation to us. He reveals these spiritual truths to us. It's according to the Scriptures. When we survey the cross of Christ with born-again spiritual sight, with the biblical interpretation of the historical facts, it is a wondrous sight. When we survey the wondrous cross of Christ, we see that He died for our sins, and that He was set to the very end out of love for each of us who are God's elect, to save us from the wrath of God. And He would not save Himself. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. And God the Father, amazingly, was bringing joy to Him while He hung on the cross. As He begins to see the fruit and reward of His labor, when one of the robbers next to Him is brought to faith, amazing. The pathway to glory is through suffering. May the joy set before us sustain us as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ, our Savior and Lord. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, You are heavenly. And Your glory is displayed at the cross of Christ. Your perfect justice, exacting proportional, infinite punishment on Jesus Christ, our substitute, our Passover lamb. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person, with infinite power and authority, voluntarily enduring hell that we might share as heaven. The high cost of love. I pray, dear Lord, that we are filled with wonder and awe as we survey the wondrous cross of Christ. May we be filled with joy and delight for all that You are for us in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.